Give you greetings in Jesus' name this morning, and I hope to this morning to finish up the last message in the series on the economics of the kingdom. And this morning we're going to look at the practice of the New Testament church. Earlier we had looked at what Jesus had taught in the Gospels concerning the kingdom. Before that we looked at what the Old Testament practice was when it came to economics and so on. And I think that we saw that throughout all of that, both in the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching, there are some principles there that run all the way through. And our discussion this morning, we'll be able to see how the early church put those principles into practice. And of course, they are the model for us. They're the example for us to follow. So I have 4 points that I want to look at. First of all, sharing all things in common. Secondly, redistributing for ongoing needs. Third, a warning against covetousness. And the last one is a question, what are the rich to do? All right. Sharing all things in common, redistributing for ongoing needs, a warning against covetousness, and what are the rich to do? So we'll start out this morning by looking at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. Two short passages there, verses 41 through 46 of Acts chapter 2, where Luke writes, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, I want you to notice here that what we see happening here is a response of the first Christians to God's graciousness to them. They received the word. Peter had preached, and they asked, what will we must do to be saved? And he said, you need to repent and be baptized and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that. Okay, there are a number of people who did that, quite a number, not everybody, but a significant number of people who did that. 3,000 souls were added that day. And notice here that it talks about them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what is the apostles' doctrine? Well, remember who the apostles were. They were the ones who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had been instructed by him. They were the living repositories of the truth. They're the ones who had the teachings of Jesus, and they were given the responsibility not only to tell the story of what Jesus did, and not only to tell the story of his death and his resurrection and the response that we are to make to that offer of salvation, but also the instructions of what Jesus gave as to how we were supposed to live that out, both individually and communally, both in a individual, personal way, and also in a corporate way. And the early believers here remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, we call ourselves Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. I remember a number of years ago hearing a minister, and a person actually I never met, but the sermon I listened to was on tape. It was kind of good. But he made this point about how these groups that call themselves fellowship, that's not really what they should be doing. They shouldn't be, because that's too loose. There's not enough accountability and stuff like that. And So on that, you should use the term church. Now, I think it's using the word church is just quite fine. I have no problem with that. If we called ourselves Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, that would be okay with me. If we called ourselves Shippensburg Mennonite Church, that would be okay with me. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me one way or another. Okay? But the term fellowship here is the term koinonia. And it's not a loose term. It's a term that talks about a deep, intimate, close, accountable relationship. It talks about the fellowship of his suffering elsewhere. All right? And so we have this sense here that the early Christians are really a very tightly bound, tightly intimate, accountable, intimate group who are heeding the apostles' teaching. And they're living by that, all right? And it says here, fear came upon every soul, and all who believed were together, all right? You know, Paul says elsewhere that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. In the early church, they did not have to work on that. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be together. Later on in Acts 4, it talks about them going from house to house. There was a lot of visiting. There was a lot of hospitality. There was a lot of interaction. They met together in the temple to pray. They were involved in each other's lives. And I think that's a very important model for us to take heed to, for us to be involved in each other's lives and to have these close relationships. But then it says, they had all things in common and sold their possessions and good and divided them among all so as anyone had need. Now let's go to Acts chapter 4 because I want to pick up there in verses 32 33 through 37. Well, no, I'll start at verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 33 to 37. Now the multitude of those who believed, who were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them. Nor were there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Josie, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What is Luke talking about here when he uses this term, all things in common? Now, I think one of the things that we have to work with these days is how one particular group of Anabaptism has appropriated this phrase and made it their own and given a very particular, specific definition. And I'm referring here to the Hutterites. And they talk about having all things in common. And what they mean is that no one has any personal possessions other than your toothbrush. I don't think they share toothbrushes. All right? I think you do have your own toothbrush. But and the whole thing is organized. People are assigned jobs. They're assigned housing and so on. And actually, it's a fairly nice system. It really is. It really is. And, you know, I feel if that's what they want to do, fine and dandy. They can serve God in that way. But that's not what is being talked about here. Okay? That's not what is being talked about here. I think that we need to keep that in clear. Is that what Luke is describing here is not what the Hutterites are doing. Though again, I have no quarrel if that's what they want to do. I do have a quarrel when they insist that's what it is. Because I don't think that's the case. Alright? What does it mean then to have all things in common? What it means is that my resources, whatever I have been given or whatever I have gotten, are not only for my own personal use. I don't hold them just for my own personal use. But I look around me, and I look particularly in the household of faith, and I look and see what the needs are. And if there are needs, it's my responsibility to say, what I have is also for you. Okay? That's what it means to have all things in common. It's not something I selfishly hold to myself and say, it's mine. But it's something which I look around and say, how can what I have be used to help other people? Now, we think about this in the sense of money, of possessions, and stuff like that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Okay? Some people have certain gifts. Some people have certain abilities. And so on. And when they share those with other people, they're not just holding them to themselves or using it for their own benefit. They're also willing to use it for other people's benefit. And that's what it means to have all things in common. What you have is used also to benefit your brothers and sisters who have needs. Okay? And what this speaks to is a generosity of spirit and of heart to share and distribute what you have to help other people, particularly those in the household of faith. And the thing that I want you to notice here is, and this is why I think the Hutterite model is not what is being talked about here, is that it's very clear here that this is a voluntary thing. It's very clear here that this is something that comes out of a spirit of generosity. It's not something that's being compelled. It's not something that you're being told you have to do, but it has to come out of a heart that is generous with what you have. It has to come out of a heart which loves your brother and cares for them and thinks about how you can help them out if there's a need. And, you know, sometimes it means that you yourself are a recipient of that sharing, whatever it may be. It may be economic. It may be otherwise. I mean, I have often over the years felt as though whatever ability I have in teaching is part of what God calls me to share. It's part of what hopefully I have to share with you all. Because there are some things I can't do. I mean, you know that you don't want to ask me to lead singing. All right, normally speaking. And my abilities to fix a car are about Neil. All right. And I can never saw a board straight. Okay. Now, I will help somebody as much as I can with those. And I'm always glad when we have work projects if there's something that an inept person like me can do to help out. But I think about some of our brothers who have some real skills here and how generous they have been over the years with those skills and to share with them and to help their brothers out. We need to continue to do those kinds of things. That's what it means to share in common, okay, to have all things in common, all right? And the reason I say that this is voluntary is what we see here in Acts chapter 5. Because you saw Barnabas, he had some land, and he decided out of the generosity of his heart that he was going to sell this land, and he brought the proceeds of it, laid at the apostles' feet, so they could use whatever he made off of that land to distribute to people who have need. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here, it says those who had lands and possessions. That's plural. Lands and possessions. And I think that as we will look later on at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians, we'll get a little sense as to what this means. All right? And again, this is where I think we're not talking about the Hutterite model. All right? Luke is not describing a situation here where people are selling the roof from underneath that they're under to distribute to other people. He's looking at people who have, maybe they have more than one house and they actually only need one. Okay? Maybe they have more land than what they need. to grow the crops and to provide for themselves and what they do. Maybe they have something more than what they actually need. And they sell that abundance and they distribute it. They came and laid it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed. And so it's looking at what do you have that is more than what you need? Maybe I should sell a book or two. But anyhow, I know actually I do struggle with that one, I'll tell you quite frankly. It is a struggle for me. I better stop there. Look here at what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, you know, when somebody did something like Barnabas did, I'm sure people were impressed. Now, I don't think he did not do it to impress anybody. He did it out of a genuine, generous response. He thought about, what has Jesus done for me? And Paul talks about that later on, about how Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake. All right? But I think Barnabas looked at, what had Jesus done for me? And what is the appropriate response? I have more land than I need, or I have more property than I need. And so I'm going to get rid of some of it and sell it and then use the proceeds to help the poor in the community. Well, I am certain that people noticed that and they thought well of him. I don't think that's why he did it, but they thought well of him. All right? And here we have Ananias and Sapphira. There's something there that's a little twisted. They see that people really admire Barnabas for what he's done. And so they say, they want that admiration. And so what they do is that they sell some property and they bring some of the proceeds to the apostles' feet and lay it there, but they don't bring all of it. But they pretend that they brought all of it. And Peter says to them, while it was yet yours, you could do with it what you wanted to. All right? You could do with it what you, it was in your control. It was not, if you decided, hey, I sold this and I'm going to keep some of it because I might have a need here and so on, but this is what I'm going to do. That would have been fine too, but you pretended to do something that you had not actually done. All right? And that was a fairly dire consequence. He said, judgment's at your door. They both killed over and died. They both were in collusion with this whole thing, and there was a very, very clear consequence, and it had the further consequence of striking fear in the hearts of everyone else. You can't fool God. You can't fool God. So the point I want to make here, though, is what Peter is saying. While you had it, it was your decision what to do with it. Okay? That's, again, why I'm saying that this is a voluntary thing. And to some degree, okay, not completely, because nothing is absolutely this way when we're talking about this kind of stuff, because it's not completely in your control, but to some degree, it is in your control, and you voluntarily have to decide what you're going to do with it. And you have to let what God says, what Jesus said, and what the apostles say be the thing that determines what your response is going to be. And there may be some prudential things that you have to make some decisions about as to what you're going to do with some things. All right? So that's why there's not a ironclad, just absolutely this is how it has to work itself out. But there does have to be a fostering and a cultivating of a spirit of generosity, of self-examination, of being truthful with oneself as to what you have and what you don't have. And to figure out how you can be involved in this sharing that's supposed to be going on. But it has to come out of a generous heart. and primarily responding to the generosity of God toward us and what he's done for us. Okay. And one of the things I'd like to note is that actually the Hutterite model of community of goods was not the original Anabaptist model of community of goods. The original Anabaptist model of community of goods is spelled out in an early document. 1525 is the beginning of the first baptism, okay? 1527, the Schleitheim Confession is drawn up. In 1529, among the Anabaptists in Bern, there's a manuscript copy of the Schleitheim Confession in the Bern City Archives, still there. And attached to that is a congregational order. It's a very interesting congregational order. But one of the things it talks about is that it cites this thing where it says nobody should consider anything they have as their own, but all things should be held in common and distributed as there is need. That's all it says, basically. And the practice of the early brethren was to not accumulate great piles, but to share, okay, to share with those who had need. And that's how they understood it. And then several years down the road, the Hutterites instituted their form. All right. Let's then look at redistributing for ongoing needs. If you read most commentaries of Acts 2 and 4, they will tell you that that was not a model for the church. In fact, some of them will tell you that it really wasn't a good idea, that later on the church there in Jerusalem found itself destitute, and so the Gentile churches had to gather up a collection and send it down there to rescue them and so on like that. And so really this was not a good idea. Okay, now again they say that because they're accepting the idea that what was happening there in Acts 2 and 4 is sort of like a Hutterite style community of goods. And again, I don't think that's what was happening. And then when you look in Corinthians, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what Paul is describing, actually he's talking about gathering this collection for the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. And the reason why he is not because they have been profligate with their possessions and so on. It's because there's a famine in the land. One of the things that we don't appreciate quite so much in our society and in the Western world, where there is such abundance, is how in the past most people lived on the margin. Crop failures were big problems. Okay, now it is a concern. And you know, like out west, you have flooding and stuff like that, and so on. The price of corn goes up. But you know, we still have enough to eat. In fact, there's an overabundance of, I was just reading in Plain News, that's estimated that 40%, that Americans throw away 40% of their produce. That's an astounding measure. Just think if you could save all that and what you could do with it, and how many people could be fed, how much soup you could make with that. But we don't appreciate the fact that in the past, actually until probably about 300 years ago, that you were only one season away from famine. And there was a famine in the land. All right? And so the churches among the Gentiles in Asia Minor and in Greece and Macedonia are gathering up a collection to send down to the church in Jerusalem. And that's what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. All right, so this is the response that the churches in Galatia, in Greece, and in Macedonia, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, where he talks a little bit more about this whole thing, is doing. And notice what he's saying, all right? Every first day, the Lord's Day, when you gather together, this is one of the first indications that the early Christians didn't meet on the Sabbath, but they met on the first day of the week, which was celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. Now, you know, it's interesting here. We'll see this later on in Timothy. Okay? You are allowed to store up stuff. Do you know that? You're allowed to store up stuff. You're actually allowed to save, store up, put it aside to be given away. Isn't that amazing? Jesus tells us not to pile up treasures here on earth, but we are allowed to store up our gifts to be distributed to help people in need. All right? And so the situation that seems to be here is, okay, every week you work, you make some money, you take up as you have been prospered, okay, in ratio to what you have made that week. Okay, you put some of that aside. He doesn't say how much of that is. He doesn't say what the percent is or anything like that. Okay, again, it's a voluntary thing. It's something you have to figure out what you're doing and so on. But you put it aside. And after a while, you know, by the time Paul gets around, right, there might be a pretty nice pile there to be stored up, to be distributed for this need in Jerusalem. You know, he says, I don't want you to take up a collection when I come. And I don't know why he says that, other than the fact that maybe he knows that if they don't store this up every week, that when it comes around, they won't have anything to give. This might be a very practical kind of thing. All right. Now, the point I want to make here for us is this. Right? I think it is a good practice for us every week to decide what it is that we can give and put it in the box back there. I think that's what we do mainly. Okay? But, you know, sometimes we do take up special offerings, which I think is good too. And I'm always blessed by that. But I think also that we should have a practice figuring out what it is that we can give on a weekly basis. So that it can be, and you know, and the thing is that we have stored that up. And it's being stored up, not for our own personal use, but for the use of the kingdom of God. And then, of course, as a community, we decide how that's going to be used. And it's used for needs. All right? So he said, lay it aside as you may prosper. Okay? And then when he comes, he'll gather this collection up, take some, if somebody wants to go with me, fine, and we'll distribute to the churches in Judea. Okay, let's go then to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talks more about this collection that's being made. And I'm going to read chapter 8 and chapter 9. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. But in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deeds, deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only as we hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by command, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and you through his poverty might become rich. And this I give, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were designed to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And as it is written, he who gathers much has nothing left over, and he who gathers little has had no lack. Now I'll stop there and just make a few points. Okay. He's talking about the churches in Macedonia, who apparently the people there were not quite as prosperous as the folks in Corinth were. And he said, you know, they actually gave out of their poverty. They gave more than their ability. They gave according to their ability, but even more so. They were very, very, very generous. And he's urging the Corinthians here. Something makes me wonder if between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, yes, they were willing to do this. They said they wanted to do it, but had they really gotten it accomplished? All right. And so he's writing this admonition to him. Okay, what you desire to do, what you said you were going to do, complete it, finish it. Okay, because it's going to soon need to be used. And I want you to know here that it has to be done with a willing mind. Again, it's not compelled. Okay? And he's not telling them how much to give, but he says you are to give what one has and not according to what one does not have. And I just want to make a note here, or a sort of thing, is that each of us have financial obligations. Okay? Each of us have financial obligations. And it is important for us to meet those obligations. All right? If you have a mortgage, you can't give away the money you have to pay that month to pay your mortgage. You have to pay your mortgage. If you have bills, you have to pay your bills. And this will mean that you have to look at what you're making and you have to look at what your expenses are and you have to be realistic about that. Okay? And then you look at what you have and you ask yourself, how much of this now can I give to share? Okay? You give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. All right? And that's why he said earlier, you give according to how you've prospered. All right? So it's very, very important, I think, as part of this, that we exercise good stewardship, that we meet our financial obligations, and that we pay our bills. You know, and you know, how many of you have heard of persons who profess to be Christians who have not paid their bills? And what kind of testimony does that leave? It does not leave a very good testimony in the world. So it doesn't. So we need to be very careful to make sure we meet our obligations. All right? Now, I want you to particularly then pay attention to what he says in verses 13 through 15. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathers much has nothing left over, and he who gathers little has no lack. Okay? Paul is looking for, I think, kind of a rough equality. That there be no poor, that there be no rich, but each would have. To use that almost beautiful Marxist phrase, according to their need. All right? You know, if somebody coins a phrase and it's true, even though it comes from a bad source, you know, you have to, okay, it's still true. Even Augustine said a few things that are worthwhile. Even Luther did, and Calvin. You know, if it's true, it's true, no matter what the source of it is. But we track it, check it against the scriptures, which is, we can be assured, true. So he's talking about here that each of us would have what we need. Later on he talks about with food and raiment, be content. All right? God does not want anybody to be destitute. Okay? I don't think that he expects any of us to give so much stuff away that we can't have enough to take care of our basic needs. All right? I don't think he means for us to sell our house and so we'll have to live in a cardboard box. I don't think he means that. I don't think we have ever thought that he meant that. But, you know, some people, when they're arguing against what Jesus meant here, they draw these absurd pictures and so on, which is not at all what we meant. But we didn't mean nothing. And Jesus doesn't mean nothing. And the apostles didn't mean nothing. Okay? They meant something. All right? And it was to live exercising good stewardship, providing for your needs, keep those needs down to a minimum. Okay? But be realistic about them. And then share what you have left over with those who have needs. That's a very simple, it's a very simple thing. It's not complicated. All right? It's not complicated. Paul is not saying, I don't want you, I want you to be destitute. I want you to have enough and they to have enough. Okay? And he quotes this passage there from the Old Testament where the children of Israel went out and gathered up the manna, and every day he who gathered more had just enough and he who gathered less had just enough. Somehow or another, miraculously, God made sure everybody had just enough, had what they needed for that day. All right. Now, what's that say? Well, I think what that says is, and I think this is why God tells us not to pile it up. Okay? Is that, and I remember Brother Lynn saying this years ago, that there is no contingency, there's no planning, or anything that can cover all the bases and will mean that I will be able to never be in need or anything like that. There's nothing I can do necessarily. In the end, some things come along that however how much I may be able to accumulate might just simply wipe it out. You know, I think about my wife's parents who were very, very frugal people. I think lived more frugally than many Mennonites that I know and were very, very careful. And their purpose was that they saved money up. He invested money, and their purpose was that when they would be in retirement, they would have a comfortable life. And they went to a retirement community. They lived there. And you know what? They got into nursing care. And that pile evaporated within less than a year. And it was not an insignificant pile. And then they were thrown on the charity of others. And it was a lesson to me is that all, and all that, that they really, in the end, could not. Now, there are some people who can accumulate a big enough pile to take care of all the contingencies. But most people can't. Okay? And so what's that mean? What that means is that, and ultimately, who are we dependent upon? God. Do we believe, and I think this is the thing that it really comes down to, do we believe if we do what Jesus tells us to do, He won't leave us in the lurch? Do we believe that? See, I think that is the crux of the matter. It wonders me. Okay? I think about that. It makes me anxious at a particular point. You know, well, what if? What's going to happen? All right? What will the future hold? Well, as Chris Martin learned this last week, his wife was taken like that in a blink of an eye. And whatever plans they may have had together, it's done. And he's going to carry on without her. We're not promised anything like that. That's why when Jesus told, in the parable, talked about this man who tore down his barns and built bigger until he says, what did he call him? He said, you fool. You fool. All right? I think that what happens is when we come into this idea of accumulating a pile, so we have this idea that somehow or another I can take care of the future. The future is always uncertain. And in the end, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to depend on God, who says, I will supply your every need. All right? We're going to have to do that. All right? Now, Paul then talks about Titus and about gathering this gift up, going through all the churches and so on and so on. And then he says, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And then in verse chapter 9, he says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Acadia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Notice what he says there. As a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. That's how God wants us to give. As a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But you notice what he says. You actually have to prepare to be generous. That's the thing I've taken away from this. You actually have to prepare to be generous. And he gave them a plan for how they could prepare to be generous in the first letter that he wrote to them. All right? You have to. To be generous, you have to have something to share. And to share, to do that, you have to actually prepare that. That's one of the reasons why I think in Timothy, what does Paul say is the reason why you're supposed to work. There are two reasons why you're supposed to work. To provide for your family and to share with those who don't have. Those are the two reasons you're to work. All right? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. That's Brother John's favorite passage, isn't it, Brother John? But do you notice the context of that passage? Okay? As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given it to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seeds you have sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you enrich in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is bounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Do you see the impact that sharing and generosity has? And do you also see the benefit, not only to those who receive, but for those who give? What's the benefit? Well, one of the benefits is those that you share with are going to bless you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to give thanksgiving for you for what you've done. And, you know, if you get the CAM letters and so on, oftentimes it's full of people who are very thankful for the help that they've received. And that help is coming back to us. I mean, that thanksgiving is coming back to us. We're being blessed by that. And again, it's a cheerful, voluntary response on our part that comes out of a generous heart. Okay? But it's also tied into the way in which Jesus has treated us. And Paul wants us to understand that. How generous has God been to us? Jesus, you remember, says in the Sermon on the Mount that do not worry about what you're supposed to wear, what you're supposed to eat. He said, I tell you the truth, Solomon, all his glory was not clothed as well as they were. God will take care of us. I think we need to have the confidence that if we do what God tells us to do, he will in the end take care of us. I think that's the ultimate thing. In the end, if we do what God tells us to do, he will take care of us. All right? All right. Then let's go to the third point, warning against covetousness. And I'm just going to go through some passages really quick here. Okay? Romans 1:29. Covetousness is one of the sins that Paul lists there, along with sexual immorality, along with sodomy and witchcraft and the whole nine yards. All these really, really, really bad things. Covetousness is listed right in there. And, you know, I think that one of the things that when we talk about covetousness, we want to kind of downplay how serious it is. Okay? And people will say, you know, actually one of the interesting arguments is that the whole homosexual advocates argue about, and when they come to the scriptures, says, well, you know, why is this so bad? I mean, covetousness is in there, and Christians have no problem being covetous. Well, most Christians don't have much problem with being covetous. It's actually a legitimate argument. It's actually a legitimate argument. Another argument they often will use is, well, why are you against gay marriage? I mean, the Bible says you're not supposed to get divorced, and Christians get divorced all the time. Well, you know, that's, I think, a rather legitimate argument. When Christians stand on one part of Scripture and stand firm there, but they waffle on other things that are coupled to that, or connected with that whole thing, or are placed in the same thing, they waffle on that, okay? Their opponents can quite legitimately question whether you're really serious as to whether you believe what Jesus and the apostles or what the scriptures teach. Okay? Romans 13:9. Paul lists the Ten Commandments, the last part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, and then he lists, and you shall not covet. And what does he say about those? They can all be summed up in one teaching. You should love your neighbor as yourself. The command to not covet, okay, is part of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why does he say that? Well, if you have more than what you need, we live in a world in which there is scarcity. Okay? And if some people take more than what they need, that means other people will not have what they need. Okay? And if you have more than what you need and you see your brother doesn't have more than what he needs, that doesn't have what he needs, and you keep hold of that more than, okay, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Okay? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? 1 Corinthians 6, chapter, verse 10 says very clearly, and there's another place, I think it's in Ephesians, says something very similar. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Now that one's a heavy one. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:3 says, among many other different things, like sexual immorality and so on, it says about covetousness, let it not be named once among you. Not once. Okay? In Colossians 3:5, covetousness is identified as idolatry. And it's one of the things that we are to put to death. It's one of the things we are supposed to crucify. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave or forsake you. Again, pointing to the fact that oftentimes covetousness comes about because of a fear of anxiety that somehow or another, if we don't pile this up, we won't have enough and we'll be left in the lurch. But ultimately, we have to depend on the one who has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. James 4, verse 2 says that covetousness is the source of fighting and wars. And then 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 14 says, those who have a heart trained in covetousness, I mean, they practice it. They become experts at covetousness and so on. They are accursed children. That's also pretty heavy. So my fourth and last point, what are the rich to do? Well, let's go to Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19. And then we'll look at James a little bit. Okay, and I'm going to read this passage. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil. Now, the New King James puts in a little explanatory phrase there, all kinds of evil. You have to remember when you see those words in italics, they're not in the original, so I just didn't read them. It says, the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ, appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable life, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Why is he so confident about this? Well, he knows who his God is. He knows what Jesus has done. And he knows that ultimately, at the last resort, before anything else, that our confidence and faith have to be put in him. And if we put our faith and confidence in anything else but Jesus Christ, it's going to vanish. What does he tell us to do when it comes to riches? He says, flee. You know, he says something very similar in 1 Corinthians about something that we're supposed to flee from. You remember what that is? Idolatry. I don't think it's an accident by any means that at one point Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry, and this is something we are supposed to run away from. When you see it, you don't say, well, maybe I can figure out this a little bit. You run away from it. You flee it. You turn your back and you go away from it as fast as you possibly can. Now, what does he tell the rich to do? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, I just want to think a little bit about this thing about the haughtiness of riches. You think about the people in our world today who are very rich. I mean, like, they are like mega rich. They're billionaires. And they can do all kinds of stuff with that money. And you know what? They expect, simply because they have accumulated this great pile of stuff, that people should do what they want to have done. And they will use that money to get done what they think should be done. And oftentimes, not always, oftentimes what they want to have done is not a good idea. It's not a good idea. Because most of those people have rejected God, have their own idea about things, would like to frame society according to their own lights, and so on. But they're very proud and haughty about that. Okay? And you know, Jesus tells us that every proud and haughty thing will be brought down in the end. Okay? I was reminded of this when we lived in Delaware. There was a businessman there in one of the churches who was probably one of the wealthiest men in that community. And the community was talking about expanding the school. And of course, they needed money to do that. And this man basically let it be known that he would give a pretty good jag of money to this if they did it the way he wanted it to be done. And they didn't actually do that exactly. And you know, he was really upset. And he let it be known, I was in the public meeting where he let it be known that this was not what he wanted to see happen. And he expected people to listen to him. Why? Was it because he actually wasn't that spiritual of a person? Was it because he was a very spiritual person? No. It was because he had money. And he expected, because he had money, that people were going to do what he wanted them to do. All right? There is a certain haughtiness that goes along with riches. Paul calls these uncertain riches. They are not to trust in those, but to trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here again, we get to, I think, what Jesus was talking about when he says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay them up in heaven. For where your treasure is, that will be where your heart will be also. The fact of the matter is that because of how economic systems work, because of the abilities of some people to start a business, to make good business decisions, maybe just also because of how the market works, where some things are simply make more are more profitable than other things. Certain positions are more profit, make more money than other things. There are some people who just get more stuff. They accumulate more riches. And that in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Because one can very easily become susceptible to covetousness. It's a dangerous thing. But it's not necessarily in of itself a bad thing. What becomes bad is what you do then with what, with how you have prospered. And Jesus is very clearly here, I mean, Paul is very clearly here saying, I think keeping in mind what Jesus said about not piling up things here on earth, but piling up a treasure in heaven. He says, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and then it says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. It is incumbent upon those of us who have the means by which to produce wealth, to share that wealth with those who don't have it. And by doing so, Jesus very clearly tells us that instead of piling that wealth up here on earth, what have we done? We have piled it up in heaven. And that's going to be a good foundation for us. But again, I want to emphasize, this is a voluntary thing. Paul is very clear throughout this whole thing. It, not by obligation, but because one wants to. One wants to be generous. You know, there are a few people around that I have actually met this, who are this way, who delight in being able to help people with the money that they have. There are some people like that. And you can tell by how they live that they're not piling up a pile for themselves. Okay? So, again, this is not something that we can say hard and fast about certain things. There is some relativity to it, but it's not completely relative. There are some things that are beyond the pale. And there's some things that fit within what Jesus is saying, and there's some things that do not fit within what Jesus said. And then the final thing I want to look at is in James, book of James, several passages there. In James 1, 9 to 11, where James says, let the lowly brother glorify in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, Jesus said to that, and I mentioned that earlier, Jesus said to that man who tore down his barns and built others, he said, you fool, tomorrow you will die. And the fact of the matter is, the wealthiest man on earth will die. He will die. And I've often thought about this too, in relationship to the whole thing of inheritances. I've seen professing Christian men pile up and become very, very successful in their businesses, accumulate a great deal of whateverness, and then after they die, it is distributed to children, some of whom are ungodly. And you know what? He has given them the means to really excel at their ungodliness. All right? He's given them that means. And I wonder about if instead it had been distributed and given to God's kingdom and let the children themselves work and provide for themselves, do honest thing and not rely on an inheritance. If in the end, First of all, it would have been a treasure in heaven and not on earth. And it would have been to the spiritual benefit of their children. Okay? In James 2:5-6, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" Right? Here we see that God has a special regard for the poor. And one of the things that we do see, and this is no accident either, Western civilization is the most prosperous civilization that probably has ever existed. It is also one of the most ungodly civilizations that have ever existed. There is a correlation between abundance and riches and so on, and high living, and the lack of spirituality. Where is the Christian church growing in the world today? It's not growing here in the United States. It's certainly not growing in Western Europe. But it is growing in Africa. It's growing in Latin America. And it's even growing in Asia. Why? Those people know that they're poor and that they have needs. And so when they hear the gospel, it's good news to them. When a rich man hears the gospel, it's not rich. That's not good news to him. He has what he wants. His life is good. All right, his life is good. He has what he wants. All right. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Now come, you rich." This is the response. This is what the rich are to do. "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now, if you study any history, you come to the really keen awareness that most riches are accumulated at the expense of other people. If you look at, in fact, there in American history, they talk about the robber barons, these great industrialists in the late 19th and early 20th century. And they call them robber barons for a very particular purpose, because they made sure that everything worked out for them to pile and pile and pile and pile up, even though the question might be, what were the conditions their workers were working in, how much were they paying them, how cutthroat they were with their competitors and stuff like that. These were not nice people. And their goal was to accumulate this huge pile and to become rich. Now, ironically, some of them, like John D. Rockefeller and Andrew Carnegie, after they got it all, they started doing benevolent things. I think some, you know, they set, Carnegie built libraries and stuff like that, set up foundations, and Rockefellers did the same thing. I don't know what that was. Maybe it was fire insurance. Maybe they thought that after doing all this nasty stuff, if they did some good stuff, in the end it would weigh out. I don't think it works that way. It doesn't work that way. But here we clearly see that the pile that is accumulated here on earth, what? It will rot away. It will rot away. The only thing that lasts is what we have in, is the pile that we will accumulate in heaven. That's the only pile that will be eternal. I just want to encourage us to continue in our testimony, to maintain our testimony about this. You know, it's not an easy thing to always figure out. And there is some relativity to it, but it's not absolutely relative. It does mean some things and it doesn't mean other things. Let us encourage each other to work with this and to struggle with this and to figure it out, not only for ourselves and what it means to us personally, but also what it means for us corporately. Let's keep our lifestyle simple. Let's not live extravagantly. Let's provide for our families, and let us also share with those who are of need. If we abide by those very simple instructions that Paul has given us here in the New Testament, we'll be doing what God wants us to do. And that's what I encourage us. Let's heed the voice of Christ and the apostles and not pile treasures up here on earth and put our trust in the fact that God will take care of us in the end.